mercies come to us anew. In sorrow we bring you our tattered lives. We bring you a stumbling walk. We bring you repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It seems strange then to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us. But that is your heart's desire, so please serve us by your precious word this morning. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow the order of service beginning on page 12 in the four-part of the supplement. We begin, as is always fitting, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We acknowledge that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. This was accomplished in full when Christ died to pay for your sins on the cross. on Good Friday. Also, by his perfect life and innocent death, he has removed thereby your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Lord God, your almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we too may be partakers of your heavenly treasures. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the Sunday before the Reformation, is found in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning there with the first verse. I almost wanted to introduce this after the reading to show how remarkable it is. Do you know that these words were written about a man named Cyrus who would not yet be born for 100 years when they were written? Written about kingdoms that had not yet even been established, let alone fallen. All of this was prophetic. God, who knows the end of the thing as well as the beginning, foretold this in warning to Israel. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here ends our first scripture. scripture reading, we respond with our Psalm of the Day. Psalm 2 is found printed on supplement page 30. Second reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. We just sang from the Psalms, "Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together." We hear an example of that very thing, where the rulers of Jesus' day tried to trip him up, diminish his popularity in any way that they could, destroy him. The message that we should take from this, there are several. One, that God is not mocked, God is not deceived, man cannot fool God in any way. We're also taught here the respect and honor that we're supposed to give God's appointed authorities, whether good or bad. We just simply are told to obey God rather than men. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they went away, and they left him, rather, and went away. Here ends our second reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Confess the Christian faith that resides in our hearts as expressed in the words of the Nicene Creed, found printed on page 5. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The gifts that God returned to his church through his Reformation be yours continually in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear fellow heirs of the Reformation, servants of the one true Creator God, next week we do look forward to commemorating the 500th anniversary of what is known in the world as the Protestant Reformation. You are no doubt well aware of the event that we use as the beginning of that Reformation, Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that's the full extent of what most know about the Reformation. They know nothing else. How many of you, for example, have even read the 95 Theses? I don't recommend it. Because how many of you knew that a significant number of them were doctrinally incorrect and were later withdrawn, disavowed by Luther? How many of you know the topic addressed by the 95 Theses? It was directed pretty much toward a single topic, the forgiveness of sins as it relates to the sale of indulgences. In fact, throughout, Luther continued to talk in these 95 Theses about purgatory. He still believed in the existence, at that point, of purgatory. In a broader context, how many of you know that the Lutheran Reformation did not begin with Martin Luther? It began earlier, at least. That's one of the things that we know of, anyway. In England, with a guy named John Wycliffe. He translated the Bible into English. He translated the Septuagint version of the Bible into English. That Bible is still extant today. It's still available, the Wycliffe Bible. Printed, by the way, in Germany because it was illegal to print it in England. God then continued that Reformation process. And by the way, Wycliffe died 100 years before Luther was born. God continued that process through men like John Huss, the Bohemian, and Girolamo Savonarola. His name just doesn't pop to mind like Martin Luther. And yet, we're right in using that posting of the 95 Theses as the start point in our mind. Because at that point, God had identified, raised up his guy. When you look at all these others, they all had and continued to teach error. Luther, although, again, with the 95 Theses, had many things wrong at first. He was a devout Catholic at the time he posted those 95 Theses. God had finally raised up his man. And with the posting of those theses, questionable though many of them were, God effectively set the match to the kindling that he had down through the years accumulated, gathered. The Reformation wasn't accomplished with the posting of those theses, but it was begun. And God, in the lifetime of Luther, saw that through to completion. One of the amazing aspects, in fact, of this entire Reformation miracle, and if you understand the history and all the things that played a role in this, it was absolutely miraculous what God accomplished. One of the, to me, more miraculous aspects was how God carried Martin Luther from a good, devout Catholic and turned him into, in such a short period of time, an Orthodox pillar of the Christian faith. In fact, I wonder how many of you have ever heard of the Heidelberg Disputation or the Heidelberg Theses. I won't ask for a show of hands. Did you know that they appeared, this Heidelberg Disputation that discussed what Luther wrote, 28 additional theses, well, the Heidelberg Theses, they're just doctrinal statements, happened 6 months after he posted the 95 Theses in April of 1518. And they were not only solid doctrinally, but they addressed the whole of the problem They address the heart of the issue. They attack the entire system of medieval theology at that time in the world, in certainly the Holy Roman Empire. You've never read those either, have you? So we stop and back up and we say, disputation, theses, medieval theology. Is any of this really relevant? Is this just history? Should we be getting out our phones and looking at something relevant? Let me ask it this way. Suppose you had a weapon in your home for self-defense, and you kept it available, and then one day you left your front door unlocked and somebody walked into your home and threatened you or your family. You defended yourself. Would you then continue to leave that door open? Would you sell the weapon because the threat has already passed, or would you recognize that the threat was probably ongoing? None of this has gone away. None of the problems, none of the errors that were corrected by God through the Reformation has gone away. All God did then was remove the foot of Roman Catholicism from the neck of His church, return the gospel to His church. The gospel is still threatened. The enemies are still there all around us. They still threaten us. And by reading our text for this morning, a seemingly obscure part of our text, we're going to see how all of this that happened then, these Heidelberg theses, are still absolutely relevant, critical to us today. The text on which we'll base our study, dealing with what Luther addressed in those Heidelberg theses, the difference, he said, between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, the text that will guide us this morning is found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, the first 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These are God's words. In humble acknowledgement of that fact and asking God, who delivered these words to us, to bless us through their study this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Let me back up from Luther, back up from 1517. What do you know about a man named Aristotle? Probably heard of him. I would guess most could identify him as a Greek philosopher. Maybe you could even place him as being on the scene and being influential 300 years before the birth of Christ. He was not only a philosopher, he's one of the three great, regarded as one of the three great Greek philosophers. He studied under Plato. Plato studied under Socrates. These names are probably familiar to you. In fact, Aristotle's influence was greatly enhanced given the fact that he was the tutor of Alexander the Great, the personal tutor. So obviously had that influence. Alexander the Great, you know, went on to found the great Grecian Empire. He conquered much of the known world of the time. So Aristotle's influence on Philip the Great, or Alexander the Great rather, was profound. And you see that when you study what Alexander the Great did, and we'll learn more about how that played out in a minute. So the question then remains, why should any of this concern us, given the fact that Aristotle has been dead for over 2,300 years? Because his influence is still here. It's still very much alive and well among us. In fact, there's always been a very fine line between philosophy and religion. Philosophers are concerned with finding meaning in life, and that almost always, invariably, bleeds over into their religion. So Aristotle's philosophy was actually more of a religion, and it not only profoundly affected the society of his day, and later the empire under Alexander the Great, went down through the ages. It profoundly affected the Church of Luther's day 300 years later, and it's still here. As in all things threatening, then, we need to first identify the threat and then find out how we protect ourselves from it. Aristotle's philosophy was pretty simple. Again, philosophers want to take data that they perceive in the world, their experience, what they see, what they hear, all that, and they turn it around in their minds and try to formulate some pattern, some way by which they can live their lives, some order given what they perceive. Aristotle's thing, the thing for which he is primarily known, is that he reckoned that God, the divine entity, whatever or whoever, how many ever there were, could not be known from what he wrote about himself. That was untrustworthy. He could rather and only be known by what you could observe, what he did, how things happened. Now, to a certain extent, this is logical, isn't it? How many of you, even now as adults, but even as children, could tell what was going on with mom or dad just by watching them? And you could tell something not only about them, but about you. In other words, if you watch mom and she's whistling and happy and not singing the mad song that she sang in a happy way, it's a happy day when she was really, really mad, but you could tell she's in a good mood. Oh, things are going good. And then you could also see that if mom treated you in a happy way, you were doing good. So things were good between you. But if mom was not happy with you, then you realize something about yourself. You probably did something you shouldn't have done. So Aristotle just extrapolated this out to God. And he looked and he thought, well, if this is happening to me, God's not happy with me for some reason. So what's up to man to do is to figure out what to do so that God is happy with him. So in effect, he saw history as man experimenting with different things. I'll do this, and then if this happens, you see it. Now, this is not new, but he sort of formulated it. It goes way back to ancient pagans, where if they had a drought one year, then they reckoned that they must have done something bad to the rain god or the cloud god or something. So they would try something. Let's try sacrificing a child. And then if that year the rains came, oh, well, you must be happy with it. And that validated my conduct, what I did. That must be a good thing, so I'll continue to do that. That was Aristotle's idea. God can be known by his relationship with us. We can look at what's happening with us, and we can determine, therefore, how God sees us. He's happy with us, upset with us, or whatever. What's the problem with that? Just give me a minute to think about it. What's the problem with that? There is no correlation between what happens to individuals and God's view of those individuals. If there is, man isn't capable of sorting all of that out. We can't say, because I'm doing well right now, everything I'm doing must please my God. Nor can we say the opposite. If things are going badly, something is wrong. Did you catch the reference to this in our text? I purposely didn't emphasize it. It just sort of slides by. And yet when you dissect any part of God's word, every part is valid, every part is applicable, and it shows up in connection with different questions in our lives. The part that applied is in verse 6. Paul speaking of the church in Thessalonica, you remember they were pagans, and they threw away that idolatry, that paganism. They were converted, they became Christian, and Paul writes this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." You get the import of that? You see how critical that is? He goes on, "With the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Do you get this? In other words, according to Aristotle's worldview, when they received that word of God, when they became Christians, when they were converted, the affliction should have demonstrated to them that they were wrong. It should have taught them to throw that away and find something else. And then if they found themselves in good fortune here on this earth, then they would know that God, or the gods, or whatever's up there, were actually happy with them. They received it, and also with it much affliction. And this is almost universally true of Christians, especially back then, also today. When you were converted, most of you as children, but since then, everything been good for you? Has God demonstrated to you that this is the right way because you have everything you want in life? You're never afflicted, you're never frustrated. This is actually a problem that plagued human beings of every generation. Maybe the first example that we can find in God's word articulated with this supposed correlation between things going good and God's favor, things going bad, God's disfavor, was Job. We don't know exactly the date of Job. Most think that he predated even Abraham. But God, for reasons known only to himself, fully known only to himself, decided to allow Satan to afflict Job. Now we get sort of a hint because it reveals this discourse between God and Satan. Satan made the claim that Job only believed because things were going so well. So God said, okay, take away the "so well" and we'll see how it goes. Do you remember his friends came to Job and said, "You must have done something wrong, dude. You need to repent of whatever you did. I don't know what it is, but you need to identify and repent of it. And then God will return his favor to you." That's seductive, isn't it? That's hard because when things are going wrong, it tends to feel like this is what goes on earth. If somebody is displeased with me, if mom or spouse or dad or whatever, then they treat me badly and things go wrong. But then if I fix that, things go well. Wasn't the case there. This went on throughout time. Go down to Jesus' day. You remember the case? They saw that guy that was born blind, and their question to Jesus was, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Aristotelian logic. Something had to have been done wrong for this bad thing to happen. Direct correlation between the way things are and your standing with your God. Jesus' answer, It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's two parts to that answer, aren't there? The first is, circumstances on earth have no correlation that we can understand between man and his God. Every bad thing is not a result of some sin in your life. Second part, we don't know what all of the ramifications are. We are not capable of a God-like understanding of the whole big picture and why God allowed, why God does what he does, brings what he does or allows what he does. We don't and can't know. So Jesus said, this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. But we don't know what those works are. We don't know what good he brings of it. Is it important, again, we ask, that we understand all these basic truths? Ask yourself this. If you were to adopt Aristotle's view, would you imagine that God is the author of both good and evil? Would you come to the understanding that a person who has been good will find good in his life, and a person that's been bad will find bad? Will you more critically come to the notion that if you find bad things in your life and do better, that you will thereby earn God's love and his favor? The world answers yes to every one of those, clearly. Now, while this would be bad enough, that God's love depends on our actions, well, that would be bad enough. It's even worse here. Christianity nearly always, down through history, appears to bring God's wrath. Christians aren't those who are carefree, who lead problem-free lives. Christians are typically, and Jesus warned us of this ahead of time, are the ones who are going to suffer, because the world isn't owned by Christians. The prince of this world is one of God's names for Satan. Go back to the simple words of this morning's text, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. You get the problem? If Christians had adopted Aristotle's view of how things work, Christianity would be stomped out in a generation. Let me throw just a couple names out at you. Some current, some past, that put the lie so obviously to the notion that earthly success and fame is a good indicator, or an accurate indicator, of God's view of you and your life. Harvey Weinstein, Hugh Hefner, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. What they all have in common? To a certain extent, they all were extremely successful in the world's idea. Many of them rose to positions of power in their field that were unparalleled. They seemed to enjoy every privilege, wealth, and everything that they seemed to have wanted. And yet there was a moral bankruptcy there. This is what Luther addressed in those 28 Heidelberg theses. And clearly the need is there to understand this today. Because the same thing applies. The same thing applies in our lives. Luther identified this, and we finally get to the theme of this morning, as the difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, also the theology of suffering. And the world of today, and not just the world, but the church of today, significant parts of the church of today believe in a theology of glory. And what that means is, if I live the way I'm supposed to, then I will bring glory to myself and to my God, and God will then bless me with more, so that everybody can look and say, look, here's a Christian. Look how well he's following God's commandments, and he is thereby earning more of my love and more of my success. It's been named different things down through history, name it, claim it, and all these other phrases they attach to it. It's all the same idea. That's the theology of glory. It existed in Luther's day, it exists today. Luther said, look at God's word. What you find there is not a theology of glory. What you find there is a theology of the cross. Again, theology of suffering. It is through suffering that God carries us through this existence, beginning with Christ. Think about it. This is the very Son of God who himself had no sin. God himself said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what happened to him? Rejected by man. Everyone turned their back on him. Everyone, in effect, in some way or another, spit on him, spurned him, turned away. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that do to this idea of the theology of glory? That good conduct will receive favor here on earth from God. And that it's a proper indicator. And then this truth was carried by Christ himself into the lives of his followers. In Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, these are the apostles then in Acts, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and then listen carefully, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. God's word never, ever, even hints at a theology of glory whereby we're supposed to expect good things on this earth. It says just the opposite. If this suffering, if they did this in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? If they did this to someone who did perfectly follow his Father's will, you should expect no less. So where does that leave us? We're Christians, and we're just going to suffer. And life's going to be ugly. And we should walk around like Eeyore, never happy, because Christianity is about suffering. God's just preparing us for what he knows will come in our lives. He knows that when you walk in harmony with his word and will, in an evil and corrupt society, you will be out of step with that society. You will be rejected by them. Your very obedience will be spurned and ridiculed by them, partly because it's a condemnation of what they know to be wrong. God wants you to know that does not in any way tell you anything about his love for you. See, the real danger of the theology of glory, because we know that what happens to individuals has no correlation between God's, or no discernible correlation between God's attitude to them and their actions, because we know that, the things that happen will guide us arbitrarily, wrongly. Okay, I just was converted, and I'm going to church, and I'm contributing monetarily with my time, and I'm reading my Bible, and now this happened. Maybe God is trying to tell me something. You think that's not a threat? Has it happened to you in your life? Where you find yourself with a closer walk with your God, and then things are going wrong. That's pure Aristotelian, demonic heresy. Satan would love for you to imagine that connection in your head. Because then the events of this world will guide you inexorably away from Christ, away from the Christian faith. So instead, he wants you to know that my love for you can't be determined by outward circumstances. My love from you, contrary to what Aristotle thought, can be found recorded in my word. And that love does not change. That love was demonstrated most clearly in Christ, when I sent my own son to pay your sin debt in full. That's an accomplished fact. That means that sin can no longer be admitted in my court. The devil can't accuse you, because all he can say is he's guilty of sin. And in my courtroom, I say, no, that punishment was placed on Jesus. He paid it. So you're admitted or refused from heaven based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And God here wants you to know that, as has always been, we can expect hard times on earth, but his love remains. His love doesn't change. He found you important enough to send his son to die for you. He has removed your sin debt once and for all, nailing it to the cross. And now he will not allow anything or anyone to snatch you from his hand. Remember this, especially during those difficult times when you begin to wonder, what am I doing wrong? You're in a wrong world. There is no connection. And then turn again to that objective truth of God's word that stands no matter what the circumstances. Remember, all the generations past, how God's children have suffered. And let that fill your heart with joy, knowing, as Luther put it, the kingdom ours remaineth. And the peace of God, which transcends anything that man could formulate, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in connection with Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, in wisdom you decreed that this sin-filled world shall not stand forever, but that swift judgment and destruction shall overtake human beings, all men, when they least expect it. Enable us, we pray, to stand unashamed before you on that great and awesome day. Nothing we could do could possibly win your favor. Nor rather can we understand your attitude toward us by what happens in this life. And yet we trust your word. We have been taught that your love, demonstrated in sending your son to atone for our sins, never changes, never fades, is never gone. We rest therefore our faith on you, your love, asking that you forgive us. Assure us always in every way that every sin we have ever committed has found full and complete payment in Christ Jesus. Dear Savior, by your blood, because of what you did, we are declared not guilty. We begin our thank you of this, returning this truth to your church on earth, our Reformation celebration this morning. Obviously, we live in a world that is utterly sinful, hostile toward you, filled with temptations, with alluring appeals to our base sinful flesh. We are constantly beset by sin and temptation on every hand. Our comfort, our hope is in you. Teach us, when we see the evil of this world, to look forward ever more eagerly to your glorious return. We pray, come quickly. O Holy Spirit, create in each of us a humble heart. Lead us daily to repent. Lead us daily to find consolation in the cross, in the full forgiveness you there won. Remind us that we stand holy and perfect in your sight every moment of every day by your grace, your undeserved love, through faith in Jesus. Lead then our footsteps along the paths of righteousness guided by your word. Let us be lights in a dark world. These things we pray, trusting you here, and pray as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Receive finally with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.